Well, I was thinking as I was looking at our verses today, I was thinking, what is, if you were to think about, what is the most compassionate, the most compassionate thing that's ever been done? What comes to mind? The most compassionate act that you can think of that's ever been done? Yeah, that's not very hard, is it? I'm glad you guys got that. I was worried. Because that shouldn't be very hard. Because that is overwhelmingly the most compassionate act ever done, and it's one that we're studying as we go through the book of John. But, you know, as also today's contrast is with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And there's a lot of competition for, you know, the most hypocritical act ever done. This probably doesn't rate on the radar, but it's pretty remarkable. This was in the Wall Street Journal a while ago. And it's titled, A Guilty Plea Ends Redemption. It says, Barry Minko, a stock fraud investigator who spent 10 years uncovering corporate misdeeds, on Wednesday entered a federal courthouse here and pleaded guilty to conspiracy to commit stock fraud. A charge that could put him in prison for 5 years, and which did. It was a very strange turn for Mr. Minkow, 45 years old, who became a stock fraud investigator only after serving 7 years in prison on a 1988 stock fraud conviction charge for bilking investors out of tens of millions of dollars through a phony carpet cleaning business called ZZ Best. You understand the trail of this man? He began a company called ZZ Best when he was a teenager and bilked thousands of investors out of millions of dollars, went to jail for 7 years, came out of jail as a stock fraud investigator, and then committed stock fraud while he was a stock fraud investigator. That's not all. That's not all, because I was in this man's church when he preached while he was doing these things. Said, Mr. Minkow emerged from prison as a Christian pastor and launched his new career, arguing that it takes a fraudster to know one. Yeah, he was also charged with manipulating church funds while he was fraudulently working the stock market. And, you know, as I thought about today, we're going to see the contrast of Jesus as he extends genuine mercy to guilty sinner. And at the same time, he exposes the hypocrisy of the legalistic Pharisees as they're seeking to trap him. And, you know, it's just, it's overwhelming the things that men will do in terms of seeking to maintain their own character, their own position, their own place. And yet we see how our Savior continues in the face of these things to never lose purpose, focus, or direction. And, you know, I didn't get together with Dwight today as he was in opening the prayer time, but we're going to look at some of the attributes that Christ displays as we look through these verses and contrast that with the characters, the characteristics that the Pharisees display as we look at our verses today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that we can open your word, that you have revealed yourself to us, because you have reconciled us to yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, for this morning, I pray that you would help us to understand you in a more fuller way as through your Son, Jesus Christ. That, Lord, truly we would love you, and that as a result, we would obey you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. We're not using it. So, get rid of that little extra noise. If you're not already there, turn to John chapter 7, verse 53. Now look at verse 53. In verse 53, do you have a little, what looks like maybe a bracket? Okay, look now where that bracket ends. It ends now in chapter 8, verse 12. Now what that bracket means, so you know, is that these verses, and this is probably the longest in the Bible of a set of verses that were not in the original manuscript. There's a lot of discussion that these verses probably were not written by John. There's external and internal evidence that would lead you to believe that these verses weren't added until much later. And even the location that they were added into is somewhat questioned because it does interrupt the flow between where we were last week from the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles to where Dwight will be next week. But what there is universal acceptance of is that this is a historical event from the life of Christ from which we can learn much about His character. And so that's the way we'll look at it this morning. There is one of the commentators I read that didn't even comment on these verses because he didn't believe they were in the original manuscript. There's others that treat it as any other verses. So, there's a contrast there. But I just make you aware of that because when you see those brackets in your Bible, that's what it means. That it's not in some of the earliest manuscripts. Well, your memory verse for today is from John chapter 8, verse 7. But when they persisted in asking him, Jesus, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, see, that's a very familiar verse, isn't it? Well, let's learn it in context today. Let's learn what that means when Jesus says that. The theme today is Jesus extends genuine mercy to a guilty sinner and exposes the hypocrisy of the legalistic Pharisees in response to the Pharisees' plot to destroy him. And let's just say today, as we go through this, I want you to be mindful of the characteristics that Jesus displays, because when we get to the end of a section, we'll talk about that. But let's start reading in chapter 7, verse 53, where, again, we're leaving these Feast of Tabernacle, where Jesus was talking about, like we talked about last week, the streams of living water flowing out from those who would believe in him. And we saw how that divided the people. And the Sanhedrin ultimately landed in the same place where they were absolutely opposed to Christ, and they had the APB out on him. They had a plot to kill Christ. And yet, it didn't happen. Remember, he sent the officers to arrest Jesus, and what did the officers come back with? Nothing. They said, "We couldn't arrest a man who taught with such amazing grace." So, verse 53 begins, then, everyone went to his home. That was it. It was not yet Jesus' time. That's why they went home. And but Jesus, it says, chapter 8, verse 1, went to the Mount of Olives. Think about this now. Everyone went home, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Why that contrast? Why did it say everyone went to their home and just leave it at that? Why did Jesus go to the Mount of Olives? To pray, because Jesus didn't have what? Yeah, I mean, it says in Matthew 8:20, Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay himself." That doesn't mean he might not have gone back to Bethany to the house of Mary and Martha and stayed there. He did that at times. It may have been that he prayed all night in the Mount of Olives. He did that at times. But when Jesus Christ came to earth as God incarnate as a man, he came in what? In great humility. Philippians 2:7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of a man and being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that's how our Savior, that's how the King came in his first coming. Well, so we see that in his in the way that he lived and where he lived. Well, then we also see then in chapter 8, verse 1, that it's a verse 2, it says, early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and he began to teach them. So after he left the Mount of Olives, he got up when? He rose early, early in the morning. I wonder why it says early. You know, because you're thoughtful that our Lord was diligent in his activities. And he had a purpose to every day. And he got up early in the morning and traveled where? It says he went to the temple. See, and that was his, when he was in Jerusalem now, that was his pattern. He would go to the temple and teach, which is kind of remarkable considering that the Pharisees have asking people to tell them where Jesus is because they want to arrest him. And he shows up early in the morning to teach. And what's remarkable is that he does so, and there's many, many people, it says, that come to hear him teach. You know, it says in Luke chapter 21, it says, now during the day, Jesus was teaching the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. All the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple and to listen to him. That's during the Passion Week from Luke. So you see that Jesus continued that activity. He taught the people who came to him with what? Listen to this verse. It says, when Jesus finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he is teaching them as one having authority and not as their teachers or their scribes. See, even the officers we saw last week said, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. When Jesus taught, he taught with great understanding of the Word of God, because he had great understanding of the Word of God. They were his words. And then he taught with great authority. And you know, the people that heard that were touched by that. They understood. They were amazed at his teaching. That was the response that he got. So just in those few verses, as you observe Jesus' activities in these verses, just tell me, list two attributes you see of Christ in those verses. One would be, okay, one would be his mission, his purpose. What else? His compassion. His power. His humility, right? Just as you look at the life of Christ, I think it's really important, because when we get down to application, I want you to also think in terms of, what does it say that we're supposed to do? We're supposed to imitate Christ. Well, in order to imitate Christ, we have to know him. We have to know his attributes. We have to know the way that he responds to things that he does. And that's what I want you to be thoughtful of today as we go through these verses. Because, look, there's things that Christ did that we can't do. Okay? We probably can't teach with the understanding that Christ had of the Word of God. But we can teach with the understanding the Holy Spirit gives us of the Word of God. We probably can't teach with the authority that Christ taught with being the Son of God. But we can teach with the authority that we have through the Word of God. Now, we may not display the marks of humility that Christ has, but we can be humble in our lives, in the way that we approach people, in our relationships with people. We can have humility. And we can show compassion. So there's things that Christ has that in his character that we can't imitate, but there's much that we can. And so I want you to be thoughtful of that. I'm giving you some answers to the application question at the end, but you'll have to get the rest of them for yourself. Okay, let's contrast that now to the Pharisees. Look at chapter 8, verse 3. It said, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? Yeah.
In the Old Testament, it was that both the man and the woman, if they were both caught, where's the man in this?
Oh, now, Tim, you're jumping way ahead here. But you are right. You are right. We're going to look for him in just a minute, all right? But he's right. What Tim was saying was, in the Old Testament, when it talks about adultery, it requires the prosecution of both the man and the woman. And he was saying, where is he? And I said, we'll get to him. Because we will. He's jumping on me, ahead of me. So, but first we see that the Pharisees force a woman caught in adultery basically to stand trial in the temple. Now, was that the ordinary method of prosecuting a law violator? No. No, it was extremely humiliating in the way that they treated this woman. And it was extremely illegal in the way they treated this woman. But again, you got to remember, the Pharisees have a reason for what they're doing here. You remember now, this is the only, and again, this is one of the evidences, internal evidence, that maybe this wasn't written by John. This is the only time that John links the scribes and the Pharisees together. The other gospel writers often do. But the scribes, you remember, are Pharisees themselves. But they're the Pharisees who's copied and interpreted and taught the law. They were like the elite Pharisees. And so they're linked here. And it says, then the Pharisees accused the woman before Jesus of being caught in the act of adultery. And the Greek word that they use for woman here is the word that infers she was a married woman. And they just, you know, it's the picture here is, you know, Jesus is in the temple teaching, these people have come, and they come and interrupt his teaching. It's kind of a scene they're making, some drama they're bringing here. And they come rushing in with this woman, and they bring her and put her on display and say, okay, here's what's happened. We've caught this woman in the act of adultery. And they not only present the evidence, but they present the verdict. What is the verdict for this woman? Well, I mean, the verdict first. She is guilty. Look, there's no doubt about that. We caught her in the act. So, look, we don't need any further witnesses or evidence or anything else. We caught her in the act. She's guilty. And by the way, what is the sentence? Stoning. Now, let's see, what does the Old Testament say that? Is that really what the Old Testament says? Well, Exodus 20:14, one of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not what? Commit adultery. Now, here's Tim's verse from Deuteronomy 22:22. It says, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then one of them shall die. No. Then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. See, if they caught the woman in the act of adultery, you think the man was around? Was he available? Yeah, he was. So why didn't they bring the man? Well, what'd you say, Rick? I mean, they're not even trying this woman, to be honest with you. Look, the man's unnecessary. They don't need him. So they bring the woman. And, you know, the woman is, in this culture, is pretty exploited and abused. Not in Christianity, but in this culture. And this is just another example of that. And they don't need her. So what is their purpose? What is the purpose that these Pharisees have in bringing her before Jesus? Is it for justice? Now look, is it for justice? Where's the missing participant in the crime? I mean, where's the man if it's for justice? If it was for justice, why not bring the woman through their legal system, which they had? Why bring her to Jesus? Did he have any legal standing in their system? Was he a judge? No. Was there a need for a religious interpretation of the law on this matter? No. Did they have it right? Yes, they had it right. It was a clear violation, and it was punishable by death. So why did the Pharisees bring this woman before Jesus? Well, the next verse tells us. Look at verse 6. It says, they were saying this in order to what? Test him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. The Pharisees try to trap Jesus in order to bring a charge to destroy him. Now the word there, testing, a trap, it's to deceive, it's an effort to ensnare. Look, the Pharisees had this pattern. They were seeking to trap Jesus into making a statement or remark that would violate the law of Moses so they could bring an official charge before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin would then condemn Jesus and then destroy his influence with the people. Or they could accuse him of blasphemy. And what was the penalty for blasphemy? Death. And see, that's ultimately what they'll do anyway with these bogus trials they will bring Christ to in just 6 months. But let's look at this for a minute. Let's list three traps that the Pharisees have set for Jesus in Scripture. Listen to Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. It says, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, they ask him to show them a sign from heaven. So they come to Christ and they're testing him and they say, look, show us a sign from heaven. What's the trap there? What's the trap? What if Jesus were just to do that? To show them a sign from heaven. Go bam and make the piano explode. Or, you know, some miraculous event. Make the day stop. Make the sun quit shining. What if he did that? Yeah, it's bringing glory to Christ. You know, it's really putting him under the authority of those who are calling him to do the tricks. I mean, when you go to the state fair, the one who's always performing the tricks at the ringmaster's call, that's kind of where they would put Jesus, as this, you know, this trick maker or something. And look, Jesus, he doesn't fall for that trap. In Matthew 6:44, he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. He wasn't going to be manipulated by the Pharisees. Next trap. Matthew 19:3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? What's the trap there? They come to Jesus and they say, look, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? What's the trap?
That wasn't the law. He couldn't divorce his wife for any reason. And they did. And they wanted him to say no. And it would be against their tradition.
Yeah. What William's saying was, it wasn't the law. But because of the hardness of their hearts, it says Moses had permitted them to give a certificate of divorce. So here's what the trap was. Look, if Jesus said, yes, it was okay to divorce your wife, he was in violation of the law. If Jesus said, no, you cannot divorce your wife, it appeared that he was in violation of what Moses said. But instead, Jesus gave a perfect interpretation of the law in that. And he comes in Matthew 19:6, he says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. These traps aren't working out so good. Matthew 22:15. This is the third one. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap Jesus in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with Herodians saying, teacher, we know you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth. And defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? What's the trap? Yeah, it's the Roman government versus the nation of Israel. Because if Jesus says it's not lawful to give the poll tax, what is he in violation of? The Roman law, he's in treason. If he says it is lawful to give the poll tax, the people hated the poll tax. It was the most unpopular tax. So he becomes unpopular with the people. I mean, that's their trap. But what did Jesus say? He says, but Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And then we know, he said, give unto what? Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. So again, this isn't the only time they've set a trap for Christ. But they haven't been very successful, and they're not very successful here. But what is the trap this time? See, the trap this time is the Mosaic law required what for the offense of adultery? Stoning. Stoning was the sentence. That was the sentence for adultery. Yet Roman law prohibited what? It prohibited those that were under their rule. It prohibited the Jews from executing or having the death penalty. They could not do that. Matter of fact, when Jesus was crucified, did the Jews sentence him themselves? You remember a guy named Pilate? They had to use the Roman government because Roman law prohibited them from using the death penalty. The second way, the second part of this trap was, if Jesus showed mercy to the woman, he became an enemy of the law. In other words, he didn't fulfill the law or maintain the law. If Jesus pronounced the woman guilty and sentenced her to stoning, he became an enemy of who? Those same common people, the common people, who he was their hero. So that was their effort to trap Jesus. It said in verse 6, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and then said to them, you know, it's interesting, when they were demanding from Jesus that he give them the sentence and pronounce this woman one way or another, he just started writing. And they were so in such a fervor, they just persisted and persisted. You can just see them. Jesus delaying his response and then going, why would they do that? Why would they persist in saying, no, Jesus, you have to answer us now. Why would they do that? They thought they had him. Man, they really did. They thought, you know, look at him. He's lost. He doesn't know what he's going to say next. Didn't deter them. They kept asking for him to sentence this woman. So what was revealed to the Pharisees' heart? If you observe the Pharisees' activities in these verses, let's list three of the Pharisees' attributes. What do you think? Deceitful. Malicious. Jealous. Hypocrites. Self-serving. Fearful. Boy, unloving. I mean, how viciously mean are they to this woman? And, and hypocritical in the way that they reproach this. Just a sharp contrast to what we see in Christ. And, the effort to discredit, destroy Christ was overwhelming to them. It was consuming them. And you can see that all the attempts they've made, you know, we just talked about four right here. It was constant with them. They hated Jesus. And that will be a theme all the way to the cross. Why did they hate Jesus so much? Yeah, he exposed their sin and their hypocrisy, and he threatened their position. And he threatened their place in society. Yes, I mean that was how all of the, I mean, now you begin to see, these were the religious authorities at the time in Jerusalem. This was the religion that was supposed to be a light unto all the other nations. And yet, what is it turned into? A religion that exalts who? Not God, but themselves. It's almost like there was no witness left on the earth of God. I mean, we know God has this remnant, but as you look at the religious authorities and who they were representing and the way they had manipulated God's word into this man-worked religion that they became the authorities on, it's amazing. Well, let's look then at Jesus' response to this. Again, back in verse 6, it said they were saying this, testing him, so they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote in the ground. See, Jesus was intentionally delaying his response to the Pharisees' demand for a sentence. Well, there's been all kinds of speculation on what he was writing on the ground. You know, some have said he was writing the names and sins of the men that were bringing the charges, that were accusing him. Others, he was writing a warning to the Pharisees. Others, that he was doodling to take the sense of urgency away. And then some said, the Pharisees thought he was stalling to think up an answer. We don't know what he's writing in the dirt. If it was important, we'd know. But what was happening was he was allowing everyone to see how the Pharisees' heart was being exposed. Because verse 7 says, but when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up, and then he said to them, and now you get the context or a memory verse. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. So Jesus is going to require the accusers, who are the law keepers, to be the woman's executioners. So in order to be an executioner, you had to be one who kept the law. See, Deuteronomy 17:7 says this, the hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge evil from your midst. See, when Jesus said this, verse 8 says, again, he stooped down on the ground and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, the accusers, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older, and he was left alone. And the woman was there at the center. So Jesus waits for the conviction of sin to have its impact on the Pharisees. Again, whatever he's writing in the dirt or stooping in the dirt is secondary to what's happening as the time passes. Because those that are accusing this woman that want her stoned are now beginning to understand how Jesus has ruined another one of their plans. See, Jesus had taught, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in her heart, with her in his heart. It may be that the Pharisees and the scribes that were bringing these charges had committed adultery, because it was rampant the way they would divorce wives. You know, that was why that was such a controversial topic, because it was used so much in order to divorce their wives for any reason. That may have been what was here, or it may have been that they were convicted by the Sermon on the Mount of lust in their heart. But let's think of this for a minute. What did his reply, he who was without sin, be the first to throw a stone, accomplish? I mean, you talk about a wise response. Think about this for a minute. When he said that, you who are without sin, throw the first stone. What did he uphold? The Mosaic Law. See, he upheld the Mosaic Law. He did not deny the woman's what? The guilt. Look, he didn't say she didn't do it. He did not violate Roman law because he placed responsibility on whom? Yeah, on the accusers, as Scripture, as the law required. See, he exposed the Pharisees' hypocrisy by confronting them with their own sin. And then finally, he mercifully spared the woman from receiving the death penalty for her sin. Now, that's a ruined trap, isn't it? Is that not an amazing wisdom and discernment? Okay, I didn't make it that far, Nathaniel. What did she say? The Pharisees. Jesus was able to speak with courage and conviction because he knew the law so well. Absolutely. Absolutely. And not only knew the law so well, he knew the application of the law, right? He knew how the law was meant to convict people of their sin, to bring them to their understanding of their need for the Savior. The law is a tutor to do what? To bring us to Christ because we understand our guilt. See, the Pharisees were guilty as well. They were hypocrites that knew they were unable to act as judges and executioners. They abandoned their effort to trap Jesus, and they suffered another humiliating defeat. It's too bad. What could their response have been? They could have responded in what? In repentance, in faith. But instead, there was another hardening, tragic hardening, because it moved them further away from salvation and further away from Jesus Christ. But then we see in verse 9 that it says, when they had heard it, they began to go out one by one, being the older and the younger. He was left alone, and the woman was in the center of the court. Isn't that interesting? I mean, they just lose interest in the woman. It was all such a, you know, such a plot anyway, and it was such a fabricated event that when it didn't work, they just left her. She wasn't important. That's why the man wasn't there, Tim. He wasn't necessary. And at the end of the day, they left her too, because it didn't meet what they wanted. So let's look at just these verses. What attributes of Jesus do you see displayed in these verses? His what? His mercy. His compassion. His patience. His wisdom. His omniscience. His discernment. Yes, we see those things. And where does that wisdom and discernment come from? Comes from having the mind of Christ. Can we have the mind of Christ? Yes, it says that we can have the mind of Christ through the Word of God. Well, let's finish these last verses. In verse 10, it says, straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more. So Jesus asked the woman to identify those who had judged her as guilty. You know, this is the first time anybody spoke to the woman. You realize that? Throughout this whole ordeal, no one's ever said a word to her. And now Jesus does. Jesus turns to this woman and he says, what happened to your accusers? And the woman tells her, her accusers have abandoned. They vanished. No one was left to bring charges against her. And then, amazingly, as each one of us has understood this, if you're in Christ, Jesus forgives the woman her sin and exhorts her to turn from her sin. MacArthur's commentary says, this forgiveness does not imply a license to sin. Jesus did not condemn her, but he did not command her to abandon, but he did command her to abandon her sinful lifestyle. Matthew 9:6, you remember where we studied the paralytic man who Jesus healed? Matthew 9:6 says this, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed and go home. Because the Son of Man has the authority on earth to do what? To forgive sins. To forgive sins. See, Jesus came the first time, it says in John 3:17, for God did not send the Son of the world to judge the world, but that the world might be what? Saved through Him. In Luke 7:47, for this reason I say to you, Jesus speaking, her sins which are many have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And this was in response to another woman's sin. But we see that he has the authority to forgive sins. And it's interesting because as he forgives this woman's sins, he exhorts her to turn away from her lifestyle of sin. When somebody turns away from going one direction and turns to following Christ, what do we call that? Repentance. He calls her to repentance. So, looking at these last verses, give me some of the attributes Jesus has on display of Him here. What do we see? Merciful. What's that? Authority. He's the just and the justifier. Yeah, great love. I mean, so vacant from the Pharisees is so overwhelming in Christ's response. Yeah. A tenderness, a gentleness, a kindness. You know, those fruits of the Spirit that we see just embody Him in this response to this woman. Okay, so we have some time left, and I want you at your tables to look at this the two implications with me. The first one is, how does God harmonize divine justice with divine mercy? I mean, how is it that Jesus is able at the same time to fulfill the law and yet show this type of mercy? So I've listed some verses there. You can spread out the assignment on the table and then come back and go through them and just fill in how God harmonizes divine justice with divine mercy. And then the second question is, in what ways can we imitate the character of God? And again, that will be from Ephesians 5. So we have about 10 minutes, and then I'll close in prayer. But for 10 minutes at your table, discuss these implications amongst yourselves. Just let's come back real quick and close, but just briefly. First one is, God is what? God is holy, and His standard for man is perfection. And then God's law is what? Yeah, and therefore, our holy God must judge sin according to His holy law. So how does God harmonize divine justice with divine mercy? In Jesus Christ. Specifically, what is an offering for sin? He bore our sins. And then Tony's verse for the day, the what? The just and the justifier. I mean, there is no way that we would receive anything but eternal condemnation from a holy God, because that's what we deserve. That's what we've earned with our sinful life. Yet, God made provision from eternity past. It's when He called you as well to be His son that we talked about this morning. Through the eternal plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. And so for that we have much to be thankful for. And for that we have great motivation to desire to imitate Jesus Christ. And let's close in prayer. Father, we are so thankful. Lord, we're so thankful because we understand that apart from Your drawing us to Yourself, apart from us, apart from You awakening us while we were dead in our sin, Lord, we are as hypocritical as the Pharisees. Lord, our lifestyles emulated theirs. We hated You. We were walking away from You. And Lord, there was nothing we could do to save ourselves. For that, Lord, we are so, so thankful that You saved us, that You are the just and the justifier before a holy God. You took the penalty for our sin, and You earned the righteousness that is imputed to us, that we might live here in a way through the Spirit that would imitate the qualities that You displayed for us today. Father, I pray that we are a loving people, a humble people, kind, gentle, thoughtful of others, placing the needs of others above our own. But Lord, as we walk out these doors, we don't forget who You are and the great work that You've done that we might be reconciled to God. But we love You, Lord, and we live a life that displays that. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.